Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
Okay, friends, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 36 through 50. And it's just the mood I'm in. I think I want to go right into text, if that's all right with you, and we'll go from there. Luke 7, beginning with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, no specific glimpse into her past here, just this general phrase, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Hope you really take note of that. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray one more time. Lord, I stand before your people like Paul as the chief among sinners. And even as we prayed before coming out today, believing that part of my authority to be able to speak a message like this and to speak about a text like this is not the authority of just anointing, but the authority of a sinner, of one who is in deep need of you, of one who's in deep need of your grace and your mercy, and who can bear witness, who can testify to the goodness and the mercy of the Lord, and the way that you see beautiful things in me, and the way that you see beautiful things in us when we do not think that there's beauty to be found. I bear witness to that this morning and pray now that you would just allow the Spirit of the living God to open up our eyes and ears so that you would reveal things to us, Lord, that could not be known, could not be seen, could not be comprehended unless you speak them over us. And we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, amen. So let me do this out of the gate before we go too deep into what's going on in this text. There's a lot of confusion for people as to the exact nature of this story because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have accounts that are something like this, but they are in fact different. Mark 14, Matthew 26, and John 12 would seem to be parallel texts to Luke 7, and that you'll get a very similar story. You will have a story of a man named Simon. Here he's called a Pharisee. In John's Gospel, for example, I think it is, he's referred to as a leper. One, though, takes place in Bethany. One takes place in Galilee. But it's odd, the similarities, because you have in both of these accounts a story of a woman who comes, who is known and apparently notorious for being a sinner, who will break open an alabaster box onto Jesus. And yet there are key differences in these accounts too. Like, for example, in John's gospel, this story comes just before Jesus is going to be tortured, crucified, and then will raise from the dead. So it seems to be like an anointing that's very much connected with this passion narrative that seems to set up and prepare for that. That is not the kind of function that it has here in Luke. So there's these similarities. In each of these accounts, Jesus will recline at the table. In each account, the woman comes carrying the alabaster flask of ointment and dumps it out. Here it's, you know, we see her at the feet of Jesus. In John, she anoints the head. So there's differences in these accounts. There's a lot I could say about that. But for the sake of time, I really just want to focus on the particularity of Luke's story and what it means and how it functions within the broader context of Luke's gospel. This woman who comes to Jesus is kind of vaguely referred to as a sinner. She has no other identity here. She is not named. The only reference here is fairly general. It does not specify what kind of sin. It does not tell us anything in particular about her background. Those of you who have heard this story before may be familiar with the fact that oftentimes in church tradition, she is interpreted to be a prostitute. Now, just to be clear, it does not say that directly in the text. What we do know is that she's known to be a sinner. Apparently, she is a notorious sinner. She seems to have a bad reputation, but that could be for any number of things. There's so many things in Jesus' culture that could put one outside the law, especially for a person like Simon the Pharisee. But what is kind of interesting here, of course, is we know that Jesus in Matthew's gospel will tell the Pharisees that tax collectors and prostitutes are coming into the kingdom of God ahead of you. So you can see where people sometimes would put this together. The other thing that's really interesting, of course, is how she conducts herself around Jesus, which is just without precedent in this context. For a woman to come in and just, there's no other word for it, it seems that she is shameless here. It feels like an outburst. The way that she comes forward with the expensive alabaster box, breaks it open over the feet of Jesus, will wash his feet, will then dry her feet with her own hair, which, of course, in Jesus' time, your hair is considered your glory. Your hair is considered the source of great beauty. There's something regal about the hair of a woman. So for her, first of all, to allow her hair to come tumbling down, and allow the tresses then to dangle against the feet of Jesus. There's just something about it that feels very erotic, which is probably another thing that sort of fuels that speculation. The word that's used in Luke for how she touches Jesus is the same word in Greek that Paul uses in Corinthians when he says it is good for a man to not touch a woman in the sense of a sexual touch. I mean, there's something about this that feels very erotic and very familiar in some ways. And yet, again, she's not identified to be a prostitute per se, but there are these overtones in the text that let us know there is some reason that this woman has been considered outside of the tradition, outside of Torah law, outside of culture in a lot of ways. But Jesus, of course, is going to see this woman very differently from the way the people around her will see her. So this morning, I just want to give you three things that I think are really significant here in terms of how this text challenges how we see, how this text challenges how we see. I feel like so far in the series, we've talked so much about how we see the Lord and how the Lord sees us. This text in particular is really going to challenge us in terms of not just how the Lord sees us, not just how we see the Lord, but how do we see other people? Because I do think the turning point, the hinge point in the whole text is when Jesus looks at Simon the Pharisee and he asks him that question, do you see the woman? But before we get too far into that, a couple things that are challenging here in terms of what we see. I think, first of all, this text challenges us in terms of how we see our sin. This text challenges us in terms of how we see our sin. I feel like I talk with people every week within our community who feel crippled by shame and condemnation in some way. There is something in your past, there's something that you've done, something that has brought a sense of shame or disgrace that you feel like you can't get out from under. So when you get into the presence of God and it's time to worship and it's time to press in, so many times the weight of your own sin and condemnation holds you back from pressing into God's presence. Because that sense of condemnation, that sense of guilt is so paralyzing that you feel like you can't move forward and really be in the presence of the Lord. One of the things that to me is most beautiful about this text, you know, after this woman extravagantly pours out her affection upon Jesus in this really uninhibited way, Simon, of course, is scandalized by this, by how this woman's acting, how she conducts herself. And of course, the story Jesus tells is a simple one. Essentially, you give one guy has a $500 debt, another guy has a $50 debt, they both get forgiven of the debt. Who's going to be more grateful? Well, of course, the one who's forgiven of the greater debt. So Jesus says, the one who is forgiven of little loves little, but the one who's forgiven of much loves much. Here's the really interesting thing about how this text will challenge us to see our sin, I think, differently. If we understand our sin according to what we get here in Luke 7, sin is not a reason to stay out of the presence of God. Sin is not a reason to stay home and feel guilty. Sin is just a reason to love Jesus more. Sin is a reason to be more grateful. And the very, you know, great moment, I suppose, for Paul's rant in Romans 6, shall we sin more so that grace will abound? God forbid. So we don't need to like sin more just to find more ways to be more grateful. That's not the idea. But I will tell you this. Those of you that have a past and a story, not only does that not need to prohibit you from pressing into the presence of Jesus, your sins can almost become a catalyst to go even deeper. Because there's a love and appreciation for what Jesus has done that's inside of you that those of us who don't have the same kind of past or history simply cannot identify with. There are times and moments where I have sort of an odd jealousy for people within our community who knew what it was to be radically outside the grace of God and then to come in. Because there's a love and a passion for Jesus is there that sometimes I just really wish I could access. But I feel like for somebody like me who very much grows up a product of the church, those of us who grow up in terms of the prodigal son, kind of being the elder son on the porch, sometimes we just get like Simon and we just don't understand, like, how is it that you act that way? How can you feel that passionate about Jesus? How can you expend yourself in this way? Because we don't have that same kind of story. There's times I'm almost jealous for that kind of experience of knowing the Lord in that way. Whatever it is that brings you guilt and condemnation, whatever it is that weighs you down, what if you understood that sin not as something that needs to keep you from Jesus, but as actually a reason to kind of be catapulted even deeper into the presence of Jesus? Because those things that bring guilt and condemnation just bring a greater awareness of how good God is. The transition that has to happen is that we have to stop focusing so narcissistically on our own sin and on the greatness and goodness of God, how sweet and tender and kind and patient the Lord has been with us. That just gives us more and more reasons to worship. So sin doesn't have to be a reason to hold you back. Your past doesn't have to be a reason to be ashamed. Your past can be a reason to celebrate all the more the greatness and the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. Somebody want to say amen there? I'm openly soliciting these things. Secondly, I think this text really challenges us to see our worship through a different perspective. One of the things that drives me most crazy as a pastor, when you're going around to conferences and you're having conversations with people about what worship means and what worship does, especially like communal worship, is I feel like the conversations are so often about what worship does for us. How will worship affect us? How will worship affect our people? How can we ensure we have a worship experience that connects with every conceivable demographic? How are people going to respond to the worship experience? One of the things I love most about this text is that we get this sense that this woman, in the eyes of the world, what this woman does here is nothing more than just lavish waste. It's excessive. The ointment costs too much. The emotion that is involved here seems to be almost unreasonable to people who don't understand it. There's nothing about the worship here that's going to do anything good for anybody except for Jesus. And everybody else just kind of sits around saying, what on earth is happening here? I'm just saying, I think there are times and places where we need to be reminded that our worship is for God and not for us. So that the driving questions, even within our own worship experience, are not how will we be most blessed by the worship experience? And instead, imagine this novel question, What would God like? What would God enjoy? When we went to weekly table last fall, that's not the kind of thing, you know, having weekly communion here at Renovatus. That's not the kind of thing that you do because you feel like it's going to draw more people. I found there's a kind of a broad move in churches to not do a lot with the sacraments on Sunday because that just doesn't seem like really accessible. And maybe people won't know what to do with that, so you kind of put that in another room. See, my sense is when we come to the table every week, we commune with Jesus in a way that pleases him. And the further we go in our own understanding of worship as a community, I want us to more and more understand that when we worship God right, it will feel like a waste of time to everybody else. And if it doesn't feel like a waste of time yet, then we're not getting really into the spirit of worship. Marva Don wrote a book years ago I really loved called A Royal Waste of Time. And the subtitle was Worshiping God and the Splendor of Being Church for the World. And that was the whole point for Marva Don, is that when we really worship God, there's no one in it. There's no goal, there's no objective, except getting lost in his presence and lavishing our praise upon him. And the question does it become like, how can we get something good out of the worship experience? But how can God get something good out of our worship experience? I want that always to be our what motivates us here. We want God to be pleased by our worship. Now, of course, when we get into the presence of Jesus and we lavish our affection on him and he lavishes our affection on us, good things are going to happen. But we're not trying to use worship as a tool to get something from the Lord. The goal has to be that our gratitude for his love and mercy in our lives is just so great that we have to do something lavish. We have to give out of the abundance of our gratitude because we feel so compelled just to love on him in this way. Is that making sense? That's secondly. It changes how we look at worship. But third and final thing, because this is where I really want to put all the weight and time down, this has been the thing from this text that's been blowing my mind. I feel like I can't even see straight ever since I saw this. It's been so profound. This text not only challenges us in terms of how we see our sin and how we see worship, this text challenges us most especially in terms of how we see the people around us. Note again that the hinge point in the text is that Jesus turns to Simon and he asks the question, "Do you see the woman?" It's funny how if you're super literal, that a lot of Jesus' questions can just seem kind of ridiculous. Do you see the woman? Yes. How could I not see the woman? I mean, I read one scholar who said that, you know, the very act of undoing her hair in this way would be like going topless in the Middle East in this time. It feels so intimate, you know. Yeah, how can I not see this? This is right in front of me. The smell from the alabaster box is assaulting everybody's senses. Yeah, of course I see the woman. But see, that's the thing, is that Simon doesn't really see the woman. What he sees when he looks at the woman is not what God sees when God looks at the woman. It's funny how much we even misidentify these texts. I said a few weeks ago in preaching about the story that is often referred to as the woman caught in adultery, that it's actually not the story of the woman caught in adultery, it's the story of the men who got caught throwing rocks. Well, if we understand this story right, it's not about the woman or the woman's sin or this woman, the sinner. It's about the woman who shows great love for Jesus. That's how he identifies her, as the woman who shows great love. He sees her differently than what Simon sees. When Simon looks at her, he misdiagnoses. He says, this is a common woman. This is a woman with a past and a woman with a reputation. So he sees her as someone who is unfit for the presence of God. He sees her as someone who's unfit to be this close to a prophet. And here's the thing that's really got like my circuits electrified in this moment. The fact that Simon does not rightly see the woman means that he doesn't rightly see Jesus. He's not even able to accept Jesus as a prophet because what he thinks is, this man doesn't have any idea who he's dealing with, what kind of woman this is. How can he still be a prophet? And so this should be worth the price of your admission, is this right here. I really believe that there is nothing less at stake in how we, in terms of how we see the people around us, than whether or not we're going to be able to see Jesus for who he really is, and whether or not we're going to be able to really enter into a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus. Because if we see the people around us differently than how Jesus sees him, it's not just about anymore how we look at others. It will affect how we understand who Jesus is for ourselves. If we look at the people who God likes the most and the people who move the heart of God, and we condescend to them, we despise them, we think that they are somehow less than we are, we think that we are somehow holier than they are, then there's nothing less at stake than that we're not able to see Jesus for who he really is. This is why it becomes so important for us to see the people around us right. Because if we don't see them the way that Jesus sees them, then we will misunderstand the heart of God for ourselves. And that becomes really dangerous business. Several days ago when I was preaching at this conference, I did preach a variation of the message about, you know, the woman caught in adultery and the men throwing rocks and all that. And the reason sometimes I feel like I get so vehement about these things is that I see over and over again in the Gospels that people with all kinds of sins, all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of issues, they have direct access to the presence of Jesus. But the people who are likely to miss him, the people who are likely to not be in the presence of Jesus, even when they're in the presence of Jesus, are people like Simon, who aren't able to see the people around him in the way that God sees them. I don't want to ever become the kind of person who's not able to be surprised by who God is touching, how God is using people. I never want to become the kind of person who's not able to be surprised at the people and places where I see God at work. Because if I'm not able to be surprised by that, then I'm not able to encounter God the way that I need to. I'm not sure if this is making sense so far to anybody. We all have folks that we look at and we say, that person can't have a real experience with the Lord because I know blah, blah, blah. That person's authentic relationship with Jesus cannot be authentic because I know this part of their story. That person is not orthodox enough. That person does not fit my cultural expectation of what a Christian is supposed to look like. There is no, they must be faking that, you know. And if we're not careful, we can end up playing the role here of Simon the Pharisee, who, when a person comes to Jesus who desperately loves Jesus, and God is at work in their lives, and God is doing a surprising thing here. My question would simply be this. If in the gospel text, Jesus is always showing up and God is always working in the hearts of people who are decidedly not religious by the cultural understanding of Jesus' day, why would we not think that's the case now? Why would we not think that God is continuing to work in the hearts and lives of people that don't seem religious enough to us or don't fit our cultural understanding of what right religion is? This is where I keep getting myself in trouble. I just keep reading the Gospels and raising the question, why is it different now than it was then? I love in Acts when Peter's preaching at the house of Cornelius, and they begin to speak in tongues the way the disciples spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, and the disciples say, well, they're speaking in tongues just like we did on the day of Pentecost. Must be the same Holy Spirit. God must be at work here. But I'm concerned that in many circumstances, we're not open anymore to that kind of surprise. When we see God at work in a person or in a place where we would not expect it, we turn into Simon and we diagnose the situation wrong. And in doing so, we miss what God is really doing. We miss what God is really up to. We miss how God is working. I really believe at this point in my life that the Holy Spirit is such a communicator, and God is such a communicative God, that all throughout the creation, God is speaking. God is speaking through people who know Jesus. God is speaking through people who don't know Jesus. God is revealing himself through churches. God is revealing himself through culture. When I'm really walking in the Spirit, when I look at the world, I hear God speaking everywhere from all directions. I'm sensitive to his presence and how he might be speaking in any interaction with any person. But the spirit of religion doesn't do that. The spirit of religion causes you to be the kind of person that if God doesn't come or you don't see God working in the way that you thought he should or that seem most appropriate or right to you, then we get scandalized by that. And we miss what God is doing in the world. Is this working for anybody? Brian, am I doing okay? I think though the thing for me that's just ringing in my ears right now, I just can't get beyond this. Because Simon doesn't see the woman the way that Jesus sees her, he doesn't even believe that Jesus is a prophet because he thinks Jesus is somehow misunderstood. I feel like this is what happens to us all the time, is that we look at people around us who God desperately loved and who maybe in their own way really are crying out for God. They're looking for Jesus. They're moving towards Jesus. God is at work. But when we don't see them, first of all, understand God is kind of defensive and protective about his daughters. You don't speak about them just any own way. Our sense is, you know, we see the woman and we say that's a common whore. And when God sees a woman who deeply loves him and is moving towards him and his heart is moved, it is not a light thing then when we label them in a way that's different than how God labels them. If we misdiagnose the people around us and we don't see how profoundly and how beautifully God is at work in them, then we run the risk of not being able to see Jesus right for ourselves. We become those people who sit at the table and we think, especially if we've been in and around this for a while, that somehow because we've cleaned up in some way or because we feel like in a superficial sense we've got our lives together, that these are people who are less than us in some way. And inevitably then, we end up missing Jesus for ourselves. That's what's so sad about it. We're not just missing how God is at work in them. We end up missing him for ourselves. We can't see him for ourselves. See, it's not just about how we see God or how God sees us. We have to learn how to see the world the way that Jesus sees the world. We have to learn how to see the people around us the way that Jesus sees them. That means we have to be open all the time to the ways in which God is at work in people around us who may not seem to fit our standards, but God's at work there. I don't feel like you're quite as struck by this as I would like you to be, fair enough. But I just really think there's something so crucial about this distinction between the way that religion causes us to see and how we see through the lens of Jesus. I don't want to ever become the kind of person who is so distant from the heart that Jesus has for the world. It becomes so distant from the way that God sees. That then I end up... Okay, here's the clearest way I know how to see it. When we don't see the people around us the way that Jesus sees them, if you don't watch out, one day you'll be worshiping the wrong God. That's what I really like to say. You end up worshiping the wrong God because you end up worshiping a God who's just like you. How do we know that he's God? How do we know he's worthy of worship? He dislikes all the same people that we do. He has all the same prejudices that we have. He gets annoyed and irritated by the same people that we do. We must worship him. And next thing you know, what you end up doing is worshiping the image that you see in the mirror. You're not worshiping a God who's created you in his image. You're worshiping a God that you have created and fashioned in your own image. That's what's at stake here. If we don't see the people around us the way that Jesus sees them, then eventually we land in a state to where we can't see Jesus at all. We don't know who he really is. We don't know what his heart is like. And that's the thing that scares me most about this. I'm not trying to make that feel full of like fire and brimstone or something, but I think that's a real danger for us, is that when we don't see the people around us the way that Jesus sees them, then eventually what we have is a distorted picture of God himself. We have a distorted image of God. We can be like Simon sitting next to Jesus and not really understand who he is and what he wants to mean to us. You hear what I'm saying? We can be inches away from Jesus. We can be in the presence of Jesus. But our own sense of superiority, our own pride, our own refusal, our own stubborn refusal to see the world around us through eyes of love cause us eventually to see a God who is not the biblical God at all. And we know he's not the biblical God when he doesn't look like Jesus. That's why I keep going to these texts over and over again, and that's why I'm as passionate about this as I am. If you're worshiping a God who doesn't look like Jesus, then you're not worshiping the right God. And that leaves us in really bad shape. So our prayer has to become that we become the kinds of people who see the folks around us the way that Jesus sees them. What does that mean? That people around us who the world might label and even religion might label as ugly, we have to see the beauty in them. Because God sees the beauty in them. And then the really remarkable revelation is when we come to see the beauty in the people that the world and even religion might say are ugly, strangely enough, it may give us the resources one day to be able to see ourselves the way that God sees us. That we're, in fact, really, really ugly and broken in some ways. And yet what God sees in us is great beauty, and he's bringing great beauty into our lives by his Spirit. No way we can see that if we don't see the people around us right. It's like there is nothing like condemnation and judgment. There is nothing like that kind of labeling and blaming and scapegoating that person who doesn't deserve the grace of God in that way. There is nothing in the world that is as toxic to our own relationship with Jesus than that. Because that's what puts our heart in a posture where there's no way we can really receive the Lord. We don't see the people around us rightly, then we don't see the Lord rightly, which means then we don't see ourselves rightly. We think of ourselves as being better than we really are. And we think somehow that we are more deserving of the grace and mercy and goodness of the Lord than the woman. And it allows us, do you see how terrible that is? We're not able to see God for who he is. We're not able to see ourselves for who and what we are. Everything gets skewed, which is why it's so critical that we become the kind of people that are so bathed in the love of Jesus that everywhere we go, we see the heart of Jesus at work in the people around us. We're sensitive to that. We're compassionate for that. We're able to recognize the voice of the Lord and the presence of the Lord when he manifests himself in a way that might otherwise seem a little bit odd to us. We're able to see him through the woman and through people like her. We understand that any interaction that we ever have with a human being, anytime ever, is an opportunity to encounter the presence of God. That doesn't sound strange to you, does it? Oh, let me work on this, right? How many times do we get this in Scripture? Because I want to be clear. Of course, there are unique ways that we encounter the presence of God through the people of God who worship Jesus and call him Lord. But I remember Jesus saying that whenever you clothe the naked, feed the hungry, whenever you visit someone in prison, you're visiting me. You've seen me. That's me that you're connecting with, you know? And there's also that way in which even if we're fallen and distorted, everybody has been created in the image of God. So you have to be on the lookout for how God might be at work or how God might be trying to speak to you in any environment, in any situation, with any person. This could be an encounter with the living God. This is an opportunity to get to know Jesus better, not just people around us, to get to know the heart of Jesus better. So we have to be open and attentive to how God wants to reveal himself everywhere we go, in every interaction, or else we risk becoming the kinds of people who are like Simon, who can be this close to the presence of Jesus. But because we label the people around us and we misdiagnose them, we ultimately miss God for ourselves. We misunderstand the kind of God that we serve. I wanted to read something to you this morning. I'm getting ready to release my first book, Prototype. It comes out May 1st officially. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you. 5, 6, 7, 8 friends I have reached over the book. Thanks, guys. So we're getting closer. And when I was writing Prototype, I included a story that I wrote about this woman, and it was a really interesting experience to write because I had never really spent any time with this text before. I had never preached it. I had never taught on it, so I didn't really feel like I had a lot to draw from, but somehow it just became a really special experience for me to sort of encounter this text in the way that I did. So I ended up writing this story about the woman, which just even at the time in writing it just felt really, really emotional to me. 2 weeks ago, I was in the studio recording the audiobook for a prototype, and I honestly wept through reading this story, which was a little bit embarrassing to me. You know, the guys, the engineers are like, oh no, we're going to keep that. It's got like emotion. I'm just thinking, I just really feel like a weenie that I can't read my book, you know, and in a normal way. But I get so moved when I think about the story. I get so moved, you know, with kind of getting into the spirit of that text. So I want to read it to you, and here's where it's hopefully going to be a little fun and special. I did go with the interpretation, and I want to explain that. I did go with the interpretation when I wrote this of the woman being a prostitute, even though I know she may have not been a prostitute. I still think there's something about that interpretation that rings true for me in the sense that she's clearly a notorious scandalous sinner. I think there's a strong likelihood that is some sort of sexual sin. And I think that, you know, regardless of what the nature of that sin is, the contrast that's there clearly in the text is here are how people in the world see this woman, yet here's how Jesus sees her. So I just feel like I should give that disclaimer for people who think I'm like over-sexualizing or whatever. I mean, again, I think there are some reasons that people have gravitated towards that interpretation. And whether or not that turns out to actually be the case, I think the spirit of it just really rings true. That here's a woman who's notorious for her sin, and yet God is going to see her in a way that's completely different. Oh, yeah, here's what I was saying would be kind of special and fun. I'm giving you the unrated director's cut of the story, because the publisher felt the need to trim down a few details as I put them that might sound a little bit more salacious. So this is the Renovatu special, is that you guys get the unedited version. So, and I simply, in the book, just call this the woman. Everywhere Jesus went, people who had been pushed to the margins began to see themselves in a new light. And when they came to know how beloved they were, they began to act in a way that defied tradition and cultural expectation. These stories are emotional landmines of dignifying love that litter the field of gospel narratives, and there are too many for me to recount here. But this is one of my favorites. Between the animated conversation punctuated with moments of uproarious laughter and the clink of glasses, it was easy for her to slink into the back of the room. There was far too much commotion for her to be noticed. Besides, all eyes were focused on Jesus of Nazareth, the controversial prophet whose teachings were beginning to catch fire in the village. Rumors were flying that he was some sort of miracle worker. Some were so impressed by his teaching that there were already whispers he was the second coming of Elijah. Others were calling him a charlatan. Still others couldn't deny the veracity of the miracles, but said the audacity of his teaching showed him to be a blasphemer. While opinions were diverse, what was certain was that he had captured the imagination of the village. Critics and sympathizers alike had shown up from all over town to get a glimpse of the itinerant prophet firsthand, and so far the evening had not disappointed. While Jesus was not physically impressive, his gentle charisma and generosity of spirit seemed too big for the room. Even those most suspicious of this upstart would-be prophet were spellbound at the stories he told. His demeanor was humble and gracious, but he wasn't afraid to laugh at his own jokes. Of course, some said that he was aggrandizing himself with the prophets of old and had an ego that was out of control. But even the harshest of critics couldn't deny that there was something genuinely magnetic about the man at the end of the table. It didn't feel like he was putting on airs or trying to think of the right thing to say. He answered their questions so casually, almost thoughtlessly, that it was honestly a bit unnerving. He was utterly devoid of pretense, and they would say long after the night was over that they had never seen anyone so comfortable in his own skin. It wasn't just what he was saying. It was the way he said it. Whenever anyone asked him a question, he looked at them with such genuine tenderness, it was heartbreaking. Whether he was the next underground revolutionary to rev up angry Jews against their Roman oppressors, a heretic teacher, or even a glorified magician, the night belonged to him. The wealthy guests and highbrow clerics were all spellbound. The love that radiated from the young prophet was almost hypnotic, and they stared at him as if in a trance. This was all good for her, making every effort not to make her presence known just yet. Half the men in the room had called her a whore, and the other half had used her as one, so she was hardly at home in the social scene. Yet even for the handful that noticed her creep in like a house cat, there was no reason for anybody to be alarmed. On a less auspicious night, Her presence might provoke a few whispers and a few more stares. But this was the kind of night where everybody who was anybody and everybody who was nobody all showed up. Such was the spectacle of the enigmatic dinner guest. In the circus-like atmosphere created by Village Talk, not even a so-called whore could be blamed for coming to see what the hoopla was all about. For a few moments, she stood against the back wall, so entranced by the symphony in his words, she almost forgot where she was and how she came. There was such loveliness in that voice as it poured over her. She had no desire to make a scene. For a moment at least, just to be within a few feet of him was enough for her. But when the smoky aroma of the beef wafted away from her, she caught a faint whiff of the perfume in her tiny box, and she fell out of orbit. Ever since her first fateful encounter with Jesus a few months prior, she had saved every penny she had to find a way to say thank you for what he had done for her. In only a few short moments with Jesus, there was a transaction within her that could not be undone. Ever since that day, she had become immune to the low-grade hum of whispers and the chorus of eyes that followed her around like wolves everywhere she walked. She had seen countless men in the village dangling before her under the cloak of night, had felt them savagely groping her breasts with their callous, dirty hands. Because she specialized in the things that respectable wives wouldn't do for their husbands, there was no act of human intimacy or savagery that made her squeamish. It was her business to traffic in nakedness and touch and sweat and saliva, which she did not with passion, but with the cool efficiency of a veteran soldier. And yet for all the times that men had exposed themselves before her naked body, she had never felt herself exposed until the day she met Jesus of Nazareth fully clothed. For all the eyes that leered at her nearly mad with lust, it was as if it was the first time anybody had really seen her. She'd been touched by hundreds of lovers and yet never felt human touch like she did that day. There was nothing erotic about his touch or his look at her. That look was so exquisitely tender, so free of want and lust and expectation. It nearly devastated her. He looked at her as if he knew the face she had before the world was made. He saw her like a newborn daughter, a stunning bride, and the respectable elder mother she knew she'd never become. His look seemed to sum up the whole of the days before and the days yet to come, a look that knew where she'd been and where she had yet to go. He saw her completely as a woman, but even more so, he saw her as a human. Her suggestive good looks had elicited loving words from men since before she had her first period. But this was the first time anybody, male or female, truly made her feel completely loved. Ever since that first encounter, she'd saved to buy the nard, the most expensive oil in the market. She knew that the love she felt that day was so extravagant that a river of perfume wouldn't do justice to the man who brought her to life. But it was nonetheless the most extravagant gesture she could afford. Today, she carried her box of perfume as delicately as if she were carrying quail eggs, careful to make sure she didn't drop it. And now she knew that this was her moment. It was likely to get the old wives' tongues wagging and the old clerics' brows furrowed, but she couldn't think about that now. The last thing she wanted was to tarnish his reputation, for people to suspect that the charismatic prophet was her client. But frankly, the sheer velocity of love and gratitude burning like napalm through her veins was more powerful than any of her other concerns. And though she felt her stomach turn to hot liquid and her mouth go dry, she lunged forward like a madwoman from the back wall and ran to the head of the table. By the time she got to him, she was weeping, grabbing his feet, his beautiful, beautiful feet. She let the lava of her tears fall onto his toes. She hung onto his feet like a newborn baby, holding them, caressing them, showering them with salt water. For a moment, she could feel the indignant stares and gaping mouths focused like lasers at the back of her head. But she didn't care, because while her eyes were too cloudy to see anything, she could also feel the tenderness of his eyes on her too. And that was all that mattered. Acting out of adoration as instinctive as breathing, she began to kiss his feet. Not once or twice, but over and over again, almost manically. There had been a few times she had been caught in public acts of affection, which is part of what earned her reputation. Agents of social convention Many of the people around the table looked at her with dignified disgust, as if she had in fact undressed before him. But if the truth of that moment were ever truly told, and among the many socioeconomically elite with ringside seats, the truth was more than they could afford to tell. What took them aback was not how erotic those kisses were, but how pure. Her lips grazed against his hairy, dusty feet so reverently, it was almost unbearable to watch. The innocence and joy of her kisses was so genuine, they felt like an indictment against the good manners and hollow religious posturing of all the guests of honor. The trance they had fallen into from the young storyteller was now fully broken as all eyes glared at the spectacle before them, her body a crumpled heap on the floor. Wasting no time, she took the bottle of nard, a year's worth of wages, and drenched Jesus' feet with it. When the bottle burst, it did not trickle, it gushed. There was nothing slow and methodical or ceremonial about her act. It was hasty and decisive. Before the smell of the expensive perfume filled the house, the liquid was already gone in an act of shocking waste. The little money she had left that day she used to have her hair washed, and if you'd gotten close enough, you could have smelled the flowery fragrance of her hair, if not for the unconscionable concentration of exotic perfume. With her hair clean and curled and pretty, and her nose and lips still pressed against the soft skin on the top side of Jesus' feet, she dragged her hair around his toes and began to dry his feet. Using her hands to wrap them tightly, she used her beautiful hair as if it were a cheap rag for washing dishes, mindful only of letting him know how deeply she loved him. It was a scene too lovely for angels to look at, and yet the other guests glared at her as if they had seen something common instead of something unspeakably holy. For many of them, their desire to feel important and in the middle of social and religious activity was precisely what drove them to be at this peculiar dinner party to begin with. And in panic, they defaulted back to their so-called social graces, adapting the outrage becoming of respectable people. Jesus was the only one nonplussed, his demeanor as easy and as at home as it was before the volcano of tears erupted on him. With his otherworldly ability to read and command the room on display all evening thus far, surely he sensed the contempt that settled over the room like dense fog. Yet his eyes were no less tender than they had been all night when he directed them at the host, Simon. As if there had not been a car wreck in the middle of the room, he continued in the same easy manner he had just before the air had been let out. "I need to tell you something, Simon." Scrambling to match the composure he saw in the face of the currently popular rabbi, he deferred. "Tell me, teacher." Two people owned the same moneylender. One owed him $500, the other owed him $50. Neither one had enough money to pay him back, so he decided to forgive both of their debts. "Now, which one of them do you suppose will love him more?" Unable to contain the awkwardness of the scene, Simon's eyes shifted to the floor. "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt to be forgiven." "You got it," Jesus said, his eyes sparkling. Then he turned to the woman, her hair still grazing the top of his feet, and her body still hunched over in a posture that seemed full of relief, but not remotely of shame. Looking at her, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since she got here. You did not pour oil all over my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The air of polite contempt turned quickly bitter as the whisper started. "Who is he that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Stand with me. As the band comes, I want to pray over you, and I want to pray a really simple thing. I really believe that within our hearing, everybody here is at a place where either we can identify with the woman, either we can identify with the sin and the shame and the brokenness that makes us so desperately in need of Jesus. Or we can identify with Simon as the person who is a little bit detached as all this is going on, who doesn't necessarily understand what the fuss is about. I want us to have the opportunity in a few moments to really lavish our worship upon Jesus together in that way that allows both the woman and the Simon to kind of come to the same table and come to the same Jesus and to all be spent on his behalf. But I want to pray really specifically for you this morning. First, that the Lord will transform our vision and will give us eyes to see the world differently than how we've seen the world. Because I'm just so fully convinced that we will not be able to see Jesus for who he is and for who he wants to be for us and to us if we can't see the people around us rightly. So would you pray with me, Lord? We just want to ask now that you would touch and heal our eyes. We know that you are a good and merciful God, and that all around us we see people who are struggling with themselves, people who are struggling with their past and struggling with their future. And yet, Lord, they are people that you have called. They are people that you see such beauty in. And you're drawing their hearts to you in ways that we may not understand. You're working in them in ways that we are not able to perceive. And Lord, we just want to ask this morning that you would heal our vision. Lord, we know that there is no way that we can see you for who you are and see you the way that you are if we're not able to see the people that you love the way that you love them. If we despise them, we'll despise you. If we despise them, we'll despise you for being found among them. Lord, if we're going to know you, if we're going to love you, if we're going to really know what it is to be known by you, you've given us no other option than that we come to see in the way that you see. Lord, we know that you have seen us and known us. By your grace, you've allowed us to glimpse you for who you are. Now, God, let us enter in to your vision. Let us enter into your way of seeing the world. Let us be open to the surprise of how your Spirit is at work in people and places that where we are not looking. And we just ask even now, Lord, that you would heal our eyes. Finally, I just want to pray this morning, Lord, just really believing that this is a time where, Lord, there is something that you want from us. There is a kind of worship. There is an abandon and a lack of inhibition that you want from your sons and daughters this morning. There's so many things that when we come in your presence keep us buttoned up, cause us to be reserved. But Lord, when we finally understand, whether we've been the woman or we've been Simon, when we finally understand just how far you have gone, how far you've reached down to be able to find us, when we finally understand the depth of our sin and then the depth of your mercy and compassion for us, Lord, there is no other appropriate response than that we get lost in worship. There is no other response than that we allow our worship to be messy and our worship to be as untidy and as unrestrained as this woman's. So, Lord, whatever it is that you've placed in our hands, whatever it is that you've given to us, this morning we want to break it open. We want to break it open to be able to worship you and encounter you. We want to pour out our love upon you. You have so graciously and generously poured out your love on us. Let us this morning pour our love upon you. And I pray in these last few moments that we have, that we'll have nothing less than a real encounter with the risen and living Jesus. It's in his name we pray. The band's going to lead us in one more song, and this is one of those few Sundays where we're not going to come to receive communion together, because I thought it was really important that we'd have a few moments a day to do nothing more than to draw close to him, express our gratitude to him, lavish our affection upon him. So here's the only instruction I'm going to give as we sing and worship one last time together. If anybody feels compelled that you want to come forward and kneel and pray, or you want to come forward and you rejoice and worship, or you need to really get lost in worshiping the Lord where you are, the only thing I'd ask for is that you don't hold anything in or anything back. This is time and space that we've set aside to bring our whole hearts before him, knowing that that's the kind of worship that he longs for. Extravagant, unrestrained, unconstricted, full-bodied worship. That's the kind of worship that he calls for. And I really believe in this place that the Father is actively seeking for worshipers. He's looking for people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. where we take everything that we have and everything that we are and we break it open before Him and we lavish our love and affection upon Him. So however you need to do that, wherever you need to go, however you need to move, wherever you need to be, one time together, I want us to truly present the Lord everything that's in us with everything that we have. Let's worship Him together.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.